All right. Thank you, Cindy and Doug. Beautiful as always. Now I'm going to make my confession. I told Bob, I'll give you some airtime at the start of the service on one condition, that Cindy plays the oboe for us. Beautiful as always. Thank you, Cindy. That is called Gabriel's Oboe. That's what the title should have said on the slide, Gabriel's Oboe. And you may recognize it from the movie The Mission. That's about 25, 28 years out now, too. Very gripping story and some beautiful, beautiful redemptive gospel images in it. It's a very difficult story to watch in some ways, but just a marvelously moving story. And that's from that movie. So thank you again, Cindy. Bob, when you guys go back to London, could Cindy stay here? Would you mind? Could you just... No? No? Okay. All right. Well, thank you again, Cindy, for sharing with us. Thanks, Doug, for accompanying. This past week, you may recall, I told you that I was going to be up in Fort Lauderdale, going back and forth every day for a class at Knox Theological Seminary. I've taught a couple of times at Knox. I've never been able to just go and sit in a class. But this past week, a man by the name of Haddon Robinson was teaching a class on preaching. I've been doing this for about 30 years. I thought maybe it was about time I learned how. So I went to sit. You could laugh when I say that. You could act like you get the joke. You know that. Make a note never to say that to you all again. Haddon Robinson is just a masterful communicator. And it was really fun for me to be able to sit in a class. I was just auditing, so I didn't have the obligations that the other guys in the class did. But about 25 fellow pastors and preachers sitting in a class talking preaching. And I came out of that class interacting with those guys and hearing them. And so I came out with one overwhelming impression. You are so lucky to have me as your pastor. Do you know that? You are so lucky to have me. Telling you, I was blessed to be with those guys. I really was. And especially for Haddon Robinson, who's been preaching for many, many, many years, doing just marvelously well. For him to be sort of a pastor to pastors, it was for me, very refreshing. And just a great privilege. I didn't want to miss out on. So I made that trek to Fort Lauderdale and back every day in that star cruiser of a vehicle of mine. I say that to say that Paul, the apostle, the missionary, the church planter, the pastor to pastors, Paul has advice for his disciple in faith, Timothy. For those of you that are new to us, and I see quite a few who are new, we welcome you again in Christ's name. We're glad you're here and hope this won't be your last time with us. We're a church that believes the Bible. We believe it to be God's Word. As a friend of mine says, I even believe the page numbers. No, but we do believe this to be God's inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. And so I'm preaching through a letter called 1 Timothy. You've got it in your bulletin, the text in front of you. It's in the Bible in front of you with the page number. You'll see it on the screen here. Paul says to his disciple Timothy, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Will you pray with me? Father, I am grateful for the privilege I had to be a pastor and a preacher. Lord, this is such a privilege for me to bring your word to your people. And for some here today who may not yet be of your people, my prayer is that you would speak words of grace and truth through me. Lord, speak it to each one of us, to our hearts. We are just dust. We are here today and gone tomorrow. We've been reminded of the fragile nature of life this week. Lord, we're just dust, but we're dust that's made in your image. And you've loved us with an everlasting love, and you've called us to be your own, sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. Take now your word from the pages of this book, write it on the tablets of our heart, I pray, and I make my prayer in the name of the living word, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I want you to relax. I'm only going to keep you here for as long as the Whitney Houston funeral lasted yesterday. It's about 4 hours, I understand. I want you to see three key concepts in this passage today. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what they are, and then we'll come to them, okay? I want you to see three key concepts. I want you to see truth, training, and trust. Worked hard to alliterate those for you. I don't always do that, but they really fit this time. Truth, training, and trust. The first thing Paul says to Timothy is, Timothy, pursue truth. This is a recurrent theme in the letter of 1 Timothy. In fact, in these little letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, 10 chapters as we divide them, 10 chapters altogether, the words true and truth occur 14 times in those 10 chapters. Do you think there's a pattern here? Do you think there's an emphasis here? Truth. Many years ago, Ted Koppel, the newsman, the TV newsman, anchorman, founder of Nightline and so forth, he was invited to give the commencement address at Duke University. I believe he had a daughter graduating there at the time. But he said words that day that set off howls of protest, strong reaction from the dominant media culture. For he said this in part, Ted Koppel, who is a professing Jew, Ted Koppel said in part these words. He said, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. In its purest form, it's a howling reproach. Let me quote. In the place of truth, we have discovered facts. For moral absolutes, we have substituted moral ambiguity. We now communicate with everyone and say absolutely nothing. We reconstructed the Tower of Babel, and it is a television antenna. 1,000 voices producing a daily parody of democracy in which everyone's opinion is afforded equal weight regardless of substance or merit. In fact, it can even be argued that opinions of real weight tend to sink with barely a trace in today's ocean of banalities. Our society finds truth too strong a medicine to digest undiluted. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. And then he went on to talk about how the Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions and that they are, not were, but are the best moral code anyone's ever come up with. And he went through them all. Well, you can imagine what happened to Duke University and in academia and the dominant media culture from that point on. Let me tell you, our truth finds society too strong a medicine to digest undiluted. So did Timothy's. First century Ephesus, they weren't that different than we are, except they didn't have mass communications. They had no stomach for truth in its undiluted form either. I feel like I want to break into, what was that movie, A Few Good Men, where he says, you can't handle the truth. Well, that's how their society was. That's how our society is. We can't handle the truth. We have to soft pedal it and water it down. And Paul says to Timothy, go after truth. Pursue the truth. Go get truth. Get hold of it. Hang on to it. Don't be dissuaded. Don't be distracted. Don't be detoured. Don't be discouraged. Get truth, Timothy, and hang on to it. If you point these things out to the brothers, Paul writes, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Well, that raises the question, well, what things? Pointing out what things to the brothers? Well, last week, for those of you who were here and were paying attention, and for the rest of you who weren't, let me just tell you, last week we talked about dichotomies, this, not that. The stark dichotomies is a very Greek way to think. And we are sons and daughters of Aristotle, and that we tend to dichotomize everything. Maybe you heard the expression, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who divide everything into two categories and those who don't. Well, we do. We dichotomize. And last week I said to you, we got to choose between truth and falsehood, reception and rejection, between the real and the counterfeit. We have those choices. We must make our choice. A good minister of Christ Jesus, Paul says, should point out these things. It's part of what we do. We as pastors. It's part of what we do. It's not all of it, but it's a big part of it. What's the rest of it? I'm glad you asked. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, it's part of a longer section, but he says, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We're to speak the truth, yes. But we're to do it lovingly. Truth presented lovingly is so much easier to handle than truth presented without love. That's something a lot of us Christians need to remember, something I need to remember. We have truth, yes, we need to speak that truth, yes, but we need to speak it, we need to demonstrate it lovingly as well. Dishonest love, it's not really love at all. Dishonest love is manipulation or outright exploitation. Let me give you two sides of a coin to think about here. Love without truth is wimpy. It's from the Greek wimpos, if you want to know. It's wimpy, it's insipid, it's pandering. Love without truth is wimpy and pandering. Truth without love is harsh and abrasive, outright bullying. Love without truth is pandering. Truth without love is bullying. We're called to speak the truth in love. I remember a long time ago in another church far away, a young lady was singing a solo. She had a good voice. She had good pipes. But she was singing a solo of a Brian Duncan song called A Heart Like Mine. If you've ever heard it, you know. It's a vocal roller coaster. You got to really know your chops to be able to sing that song. And this young lady could sing, but when the instrumentation started and she began to sing, they weren't on the same page. They were not in the same key. And you've been there before where a soloist is really struggling. It's just painful for everybody. And you're just pulling for it. Just find that key. Come on. And as she's struggling through a line or two of the song, from the second or third row, another voice came out. Another soloist who actually was even better than the one who was singing that morning. And that one began to sing the song in the right key, the right pitch. And then our soloist heard her and she got in key. That one led her back to the right key, and then she sang the rest of the song well. We didn't stop and say, okay, stop, that's wrong, come on, just start over. It would have humiliated her, the soloist. It would have been painful for everybody, but instead that one voice cut through, quietly but clearly cut through what was wrong with the song and brought her in key. That's what we're called to do with our friends, our non-Christian friends, and even our Christian friends who are in error. We don't say, hey, stop everything. You're off. You're wrong. Come on, get with it. No, we're to lovingly come alongside them and say, let me bring you back on key here, okay? Let me help you find the right pitch. Listen, any honest, sincere truth for God will lead. I'm sorry. I said that wrong. Any honest, sincere search for truth will lead to God by way of the cross of Christ. Any honest, relentless, sincere search for truth will take you to God by way of the cross of Christ, by way of the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. What I'm saying here is, this is not for wimps. This is not for the faint-hearted. And Paul says Timothy was brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Timothy was raised by a Christian mother. His father was Greek, he was not Christian. His mother was a Christian and his grandmother was a Christian. What a legacy for Lois and Eunice. Their son Timothy is the recipient of this letter, and we're the beneficiaries of what they did down through the ages. Let me just salute all you parents and grandparents who have raised your sons and daughters and helped raise your grandsons and granddaughters in the faith. God bless you. And moms and grandmoms, even if you're doing it by yourself, I know some of you are, it works, it pays off. Friday we had Grandparents' Day for Kendall Christian School. What a marvelous time. See the grandparents, the grandmas, grandpas, the abuelas and abuelos there to celebrate the Christian heritage and upbringing their children are getting here at Kendall Christian School. Hang in there. Even if you're doing it by yourself, keep it up. Then Paul says, had nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Oh boy. Did I mention this is a very politically incorrect document? Have I mentioned that? Old wives' tales. Now you know where it comes from, where the expression comes from. Actually, it even predates Paul's letters. Plato used the expression old wives' tales in the Republic, in Plato's Republic, which was written about 380 B.C., so Paul's echoing something about 400 years after it was first uttered. And it's basically a shorthand that they would get Paul and Timothy and his other folks in Ephesus, they would get it. It's to say, don't waste time listening to fairy tales. Don't waste your time listening to fairy tales. You remember right before Christmas when, I think it was the American Atheist Association, their motto should be, "We exist to fight something that doesn't exist." I think it was the American Atheist Association put up those billboards that showed a manger and a star with the words, "You know it's not true." And I told you that in all Christian love, I wanted to get billboards if I had the money. In Christian love, I would have put a billboard up next to it that said, "We know you're an idiot." You know, if something's not true, if it's just a fairy tale, you have to grab somebody by the ears and say, "It's not true." They remind me of the little boy with his eyes closed, sticking his fingers in his ears, saying, "It's not true, it's not true, it's true. I'm not listening, I'm not listening." If it's not true, it's not true. Just ignore it, and we'll grow out of it, right? Only about 90-95% of Americans believe there is a God. About 80% of them would say they're Christians. I'm not saying they are. I have no idea. God knows. So if 90-95% of us believe there's a God, are the 5% that don't, are they right? Talk about godless myths. The best answer, best corrective for error and ungodliness is not necessarily argument, although sometimes we must fight. Sometimes we must enter the intellectual arena and we must say, "Okay, you want it? Game on, we're going to fight. And when we're done, I'm going to tell you what I believe, and I'm going to defend what I believe as a Christian, and then I'm going to put you on the stand, Mr. Atheist, Ms. Atheist, and you're going to tell me what you stand for. I know what you don't believe. Now you're going to tell me what you do believe, and you're going to defend that." Sometimes we have to do that. And some of us are better equipped than others to do it. Sometimes we have to do that, but for the most part, the best answer or corrective for fairy tales and ungodliness is not necessarily to argue, but truth expressed in godliness and love. Just put the genuine article up next to the phony and let everybody decide. Put the Billy Grahams of the world up next to the Christopher Hitchens and the Richard Dawkins, and you say, "Who do you want to be when you grow up?" Put the real up next to the counterfeit. We don't have to attend every argument we're invited to. So just because somebody baits you on your faith and wants to argue, you don't have to. Sometimes the best thing we can do for the atheist, not the agnostic, if he's a sincere agnostic, I have a lot of patience for that person. If you really come up against a committed atheist, sometimes the best thing to do is just say, "Really? Really? You're serious, right? You think this all happened by accident? You really think this all just happened? You're serious? Well, God bless you." That'll tick them off, but yeah, that's fine. I'll be here when you are ready to face reality. Godless myths and old wives' tales. They abounded in that ancient, ignorant, naive, simple time, you know, those poor ancient, ignorant pagans. It's a good thing we've evolved way past that now, right? Modern, sophisticated, urbane, educated, and enlightened people like us, we don't have those fairy tales to fight with, do we? Godless myths. Anybody in here ever heard of something called the internet? There is more foolishness that gets around the world on the internet, and sometimes Christians fall for it. Did you know that the Atomic Center there in Oak Ridge, they fed all the data into a computer and they rolled the clock back and they found there's a missing day in all history? And that's the day that Joshua made the sun stand still. He even gave the name of the scientist who did it. Minor problem. It's not true. None of that ever happened. Here's a photo. They found the bones of Goliath. See how big he was next to the normal sized man? You ever heard of photoshopping? Okay, CBS is going to ban them. They're going to censor the mention of God. The FCC is going to just make it so you can't say the name God. Sign this petition. There's never been any such move on the part of the FCC or CBS. Brothers and sisters, don't waste your time chasing fairy tales around. That's why God created Snopes.com, but that's for another story. Don't waste your time chasing fairy tales. Pursue truth. Go for the real, and then you'll have no trouble recognizing and dealing with the counterfeit. What's the old expression? A lie makes it halfway around the world before the truth has a chance to get its pants on. Man, lies and myths and fairy tales spread rapidly. Focus on, pursue truth. Don't have anything to do with such nonsense. Don't give it any oxygen. Just stand for the truth. Spend your time in pursuit of truth. Calvin said, you can never know yourself until you've looked into the face of God. And by the same token, we can't know God until we know ourselves. Let me warn you about something. If you're going to take me up on this pursuit of truth, let me warn you. I told you it's not for the faint-hearted. The day you really realize who God is and what God is, and who you are before that holy God, the day you come to that realization is at one and the same time the most devastating and the beginning of the most liberating day of your life. But it is not for the faint-hearted. The Bible should come with a warning label, I believe. Caution. The Holy Spirit has determined that reading this book may cause your most cherished illusions about God and yourself to implode. Pick it up and read it if you have the nerve. Pursue truth. Embrace training. Embrace training. Verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Embrace training in godliness, or at least endure it. Anybody in here who's ever competed in or participated in competitive sports, or learned a discipline like playing a musical instrument or computer programming, you know, sometimes it's a lot of fun, but a lot of times, man, it is just monotonous drudgery of going through the training, of playing the scales, of learning the codes, of pounding out the miles. If you're going to get anywhere with that skill, you must learn to embrace, at least endure the training. I marvel at gymnastics. When the Olympics come on the television, I enjoy the summer games in particular. I've never really been able to relate to the winter games. I live in Miami, you know. Maybe the Jamaican bobsled team. That's about as close as I get to a point of contact with it. But I love the summer games, and I love the track and field. I admire those athletes. I admire them all, but boy, what those gymnasts are able to do. And now that we have a gymnast in our family, I have a little more up close and personal contact with the conditioning and the training, the routine, and the sore muscles and the calluses. You should see my daughter's hands. And the sprains and the broken bones. At one point or another, any serious gymnast you're going to see is going to be wearing splints or even casts sometimes for the pounding their bodies take. And they do all that in an attempt to master floor exercises, the vault, the balance beam, the parallel bars. For the guys, the rings. They do all that to be able to make their bodies do those unbelievable things to win a medal or two at a competition, at a sporting event. It's interesting to me that the word Paul uses here to train yourself in godliness, is a word in Greek, gymnadze. It's where we get our word gymnast or gymnastics. The further word he uses for training, for physical training, is of some value. But godliness is value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Training is gymnasia. Training gymnasia. That's where we get the word gymnasium. Physical training and training in godliness. Discipline in one area of life helps in other areas of life. And many of you know that. If you have some physical discipline for doing a sport or doing conditioning, you know that it tends to bleed over the rest of your life. An old friend of mine, Peter Barnes, is a Presbyterian pastor in Texas now. Peter and I were on a number of mission projects together. And when we'd have a break, sometimes we'd get out on the basketball court. I played. Peter was a beast on a basketball court. Not a big guy, but man, he played. And I asked him one time, I said, Peter, how often do you play this game? He said, I try to play a couple hours, at least 3 times a week. And he said with that smile, fitness is a witness. Fitness is a witness. How we treat our bodies has a lot to say with what we think about God and His creation. If you want to be a great runner, you're going to have to give up sitting on the couch, watching sitcoms, eating Twinkies, drinking Cokes, and smoking cigarettes. That's got to go if you're going to be a great runner. If you want to amount to much as a Christian, you've got to embrace the spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible, of prayer, of being involved in corporate worship, of being involved in Christian education, of stewardship, of servanthood. No, being a Christian is not a matter of an acquired skill or discipline, like playing the oboe, or being a distance runner, or a gymnast, or playing chess, or anything else that's a skill that you do well. being a Christian is not an acquired skill or discipline. It's a relationship between a man, a woman, a young person, and God Himself. We come to God by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. That's what makes you a Christian. But if you want to amount to much as a Christian, as a child or son or daughter of God, if you want to grow, not spend the rest of your life in the spiritual nursery, the spiritual crib, then you've got to embrace the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer and worship and servanthood and stewardship and so forth. You become a child of God by the grace of God. And you grow as a child of God by the grace of God. We do a lot in this church to try to make it the faith as accessible as we can. We put the passage in your bulletins. We put it up on the screens. There's a Bible in front of you. That's good. I think we should do that. But there's a downside to that. It can make us lazy, can it not? You can depend so much on me and the worship leaders to do what we're doing here that you can get lazy. You don't have to bring your Bible because we put it in front of you. We want you to have the scriptures. We know some of you would have a hard time finding 1 Timothy 4. We understand that. By the way, we've got a lot of great Bibles out there if you need one. If you can buy it, great. If not, just take it. We want you to have the Bible. But sitting there and listening to me expound the scriptures to you, and that's all you do? That will not help you grow as a Christian any more than sitting at home watching Zumba tapes will get you in shape. You've got to embrace this for yourself and pursue training in godliness. Godliness is not a spectator sport. Holiness is not for wimps. To live lives in our holy lives, in our crass, profane, cynical culture, it's going to put a bullseye on your back if you do it. Ask Tim Tebow. Ask Jeremy Lin. If you're going to be serious as a Christian in this culture that has no stomach for truth, that absolutely excoriates godliness and is cynical about anything right and holy, you're going to have a target on your back. So you better know what you're getting into. The grace of God, it's all of God's grace, but the grace of God will not find your Bible under that pile where you left it 3 months ago. It will not levitate it over to you, open the pages of the Bible, and read it to you. The grace of God will not levitate your body out of bed on Sunday mornings, put you in the car, and drive you to corporate worship. It is all of God's grace, but we get to participate. And I'm concerned for the church in America today, to be very honest. I'm concerned for the church in America. I think we're very soft. I'm afraid that if it really comes down and we're called to stand up and be counted, some of us will not know how to stand. So I'm urging all of us, including myself, to embrace training in godliness, or at least to endure it. We're called to live lives of holiness, truth, and love. We're called to be gracious people who fervently seek holiness and ferociously seek truth. Let me say that again. We are called to be gracious people who fervently seek holiness and ferociously seek truth. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You say, hey, Pastor, why do I have to do that? In order to earn his approval? No. By God's grace, if you know Christ, you already have his approval. All we do now is just to say thank you for what you've done for me. The way I live my life is just a thank you note to God for what he's already done in my life. Pursue truth, embrace training, and establish trust. Establish trust. Determine in whom or in what you will place your trust, your hope. Paul says in verse 10, and for this we labor and strive, so that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Establish, maintain your trust in the God who made you and the Savior who redeemed you. If you've not already done so, this is your opportunity today to place your trust in the God who made you and the Savior who died to redeem you. It's simply an act of faith by which we come to faith in Christ. Somebody says, well, you make it sound so simple. You make it sound so easy. Simple it is. A childlike faith, opening your heart and your mind to Christ, walking with Him every day by His grace after that. Simple it is. Easy? Not so much. Running a marathon is simple. You just put one foot in front of your other. It's not easy, because you've got to do it for 26.2 miles. Simple, yes. Easy, no. Following Christ means dying to self. And that sacrifice is not an easy one to make. And that's why Paul says, the word he used here for strive to put your hope in Him. That word is from the Greek word agonizomai. Agonize. Sometimes it is agonizing to do this. I told you I taught a class or two at Knox, and one of the first classes I taught on church planning, I had a young man in there who was quite Scottish. His name was Alex Carmichael. Alex was born and raised in Scotland, was here in the States to go to seminary. And every day we'd do our how do you do's and our hellos, how's everybody doing? We'd have a prayer, and then I'd look at Alex in the back. This is for you Trekkies. I'd have Alex say, and if you're Scottish, forgive me here. I'd have Alex say, I'm giving her all she's got, sir. Like Scotty would say before this Enterprise would blast off, I'm giving her all she's got, sir. And then we'd start class. My question for you is, are you giving her all you got? Are you striving to give your utmost for His highest? Not because you have to, but because He deserves it. Because of what He's done for us, He deserves for us to give it all we've got, our utmost for His highest. Now I have to deal with something here because this text is difficult. The NIV says, put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all men and especially of those who believe. That's a difficult passage for us to understand. If the NIV here is right, if it literally means everybody, then Paul has suddenly become a universalist. And that means what he says here is at odds with everything else he's written in the New Testament. About how we come to faith in Christ alone, about the elect. And if it literally means all men, then you ladies are up a creek. Because he's talking only to men. So how do we understand this passage? It's difficult. Whatever your system of theology, this is one of those places where you got something sticking out of the suitcase. I believe, based on my study of this passage and on the commentaries, and I consult quite a few, that this would be better translated. We have put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all kinds of men, by which I mean those who believe. One more time. We've put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all kinds of men, by which I mean those who believe. Paul here uses Savior in a broader sense than we normally use it. But the Bible does that a lot. God is the deliverer of His people. In that case, He saves all His people. There are a lot of passages I could refer to, but let me just quickly take you to one in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 through 10. I'll read it fairly quickly. Isaiah says, God speaking through Isaiah, for Isaiah, I will tell the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which He is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things He has done for the house of Israel, according to His compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are My people, sons who will not be false to Me. And so He became their Savior. In all their distress, He too was distressed, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, so He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. Well, is He their Savior or is He their enemy? Well, in the Bible's use of the term, yes, He is both. So the Bible uses the term Savior more broadly than we usually use it. And that's how I believe we need to understand Paul here. He is the Savior of all kinds of men, by which we mean those who place their faith in Christ. Establish trust. Determine in whom or in what you will place your trust, your hope. Let me just run through my litany. This is for those of you who struggle. For those of you who are doing fine, go ahead and tune me out, but maybe file this away for another time. This is the litany that I go through when I'm in difficult times, and I'm in them maybe more than you know. Here's my litany. Either there is a God or there is not. I choose to believe there is. Either he is a personal God or he is not. I choose to believe he is. Either he gets involved with his creation or he does not. I choose to believe that he does. Either God has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth or he has not. I choose to believe he has. Either he has a purpose for my life, even in my pains, or he does not. I choose to believe that he has. I heard that same thought expressed yesterday. I occasionally clicked on the TV to see if that funeral was still going on, and it was hour after hour. But I heard that same view expressed, and I really hope Whitney Houston had gotten her life right with God before she died. They talked as though she had. I really hope so. You know, she might be one of the very few people in history. If she is in Christ and she goes to heaven and the choir director says, just come on in. There's nothing left for me to do here. Just come on in and sing. I really hope that's true. But I was reminded again of the fragility of life, of how fragile life is, and how it doesn't matter who you are, that your life can end in a careless moment on your part or on the part of somebody else. Establish your trust. Today is a day of salvation. Establish now in whom or in what you'll place your trust. You don't know for sure you'll get the chance tomorrow. Queen Victoria, she lay dying. Her royal chaplain came in to see her. And he wasn't quite sure how to broach it with her. But he began to ask her diplomatically if she knew for sure how to get to heaven and in whom she placed her trust. And she put her frail hand on his and stopped him in the middle. And she said to him, I have not left this matter for this hour. I would urge you not to leave this matter for another hour that you're not guaranteed. Establish trust while you can. Pursue truth. Embrace godliness. Establish trust while you can. Let's pray together. Our Father, I do not understand why in your grace and in your mercy you have offered us time after time, opportunity after opportunity, day after day, the privilege of the chance to get right with you. But Lord, I'm so glad you did. Thank you for the opportunity that I took as a young man to place my faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray for the man, woman, or young person who's here today, or maybe listening to this sermon on the internet, who has never established in whom he will trust, in whom she will trust. Lord, that today would be the day they would look to you and place their faith in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, I make my prayer in his name. Amen. Thank you for being here again with us today, especially if it's your first time with us. Receive now the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.